Thank you for that. I appreciate the opportunity to speak here. I'm somewhat familiar with Christ Community. I grew up in Lindenwald, lived all my life here, up at the corner where the Lindenwald offices are. It used to be a grammar school. That was my grammar school. And just to show you how much times have changed and to date myself, when I was in first grade, we used to walk down from the school to this church and hear Bible instruction. So that doesn't happen anymore. I had a kind of a nightmare last night. Every pastor's nightmare is I dreamt that I got here plenty of time, which is unusual for me. Usually I just walk in when I'm ready to speak, and I opened up my notes and the whole bottom part of my notes was gone. Hold on. Okay, we're good. So that was a nightmare. But and I've spoken here a few times on the Good Friday service, which is just a tremendous time of fellowship. I enjoy that so much, and I appreciated Pastor Horak's and his invitation to our church to allow that. Today we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, as was read. Before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do love sinners such as us, that you have shed your Son's precious blood on our behalf to cleanse us from our sins, to give us your righteousness, to allow us to come boldly before your throne, not only in times such as this, but also in times of our most need. We thank you that we are just so unable to offer you anything, but you allow us to worship you. You allow us to give you praise. You've given us your word. You've sealed us with your spirit. Your gifts truly do overwhelm us. We ask now that as we do look into your word, that your spirit would be with us, that he would guide us into all truth, and that you would be glorified. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of this message is Addressing the Father. I know in my own life sometimes I get unfocused or distracted simply because of the world we live in nowadays. And sometimes I forget how awesome, which is an overused word I know today, hear it all the time, but God is truly an awesome God because of who he is as a person. And we as Christians, this passage reminds us how great of a God he is, and that there should be some fear in our life of him, and not in a sense of a terror. And I'll go into that a little bit more, because I know a lot of times we focus on, and justly so, the love of God, his mercy. But there's also another aspect of God in which he is an awesome God that we should be aware of, and that should be a part of our life and a part of our worship and a part of our relationship with him. Psalms 99, 1 through 3, you don't have to turn to it, I'll read it. It says, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." And that kind of sets the context for what Peter is talking about here in these verses, because just before this, he has talked about this very thing, that God is a holy God. And because he is holy, we as his family members, as his representatives here on earth, ought also to be holy. And that is something that we talk about, but sometimes I know in my own life, is somewhat not reflected at all times. J.C. Ryle wrote a book on holiness. He wrote, "When people talk of having received such a blessing and having found the higher life after hearing some earnest advocate of holiness by faith and self-consecration, while their families and friends see no improvement and no increased sanctity in their daily tempers and behavior, immense harm is done to the cause of Christ. True holiness, we surely ought to remember, does not consist merely of inward sensations and impressions. It is much more than tears and sighs and bodily excitement and a quickened pulse and a passionate feeling of attachment to our own favorite preachers and our own religious party and a readiness to quarrel with everyone who does not agree with us. It is something of the image of Christ which can be seen and observed by others in our private life and habits and character and doings. And basically what he's saying is that we ought to practice what we preach, right? In so many words. Of course, he said it much more eloquently than we do nowadays. But that is in what he's saying. Now, J.C. Ryle wrote that in 1883. And I suspect that he would not be much encouraged by what he would see some 130 years later in much of his church. But Peter is talking about this very thing right here. Why in the world ought we to be the type of people that God calls us to be? He says, be holy, for I am holy. There are three reasons for this behavior that are given in these verses here. Our Father God will judge his children as to how they have lived up to the family standards. Secondly, we have been set free or redeemed from the previous empty way of life. And thirdly, an entry into that family is such a privilege, for it was made possible at such a cost. So verse 17 says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We should never forget that we address as Father while we are here on earth, the one who has redeemed us. That is a great privilege, to actually be able to call the God of the universe, who created all that we see around us, Father. It's a wonderful privilege that we have. And we should be cognizant of that as we worship together corporately, as we worship individually, as we pray to him, as we go about our business in day-to-day, you know, whatever that may be. The word if there does not introduce a hypothesis but a fulfilled condition, since or in view of the fact is the idea of the word, and that is what we do. We do address God as Father. We come into his presence. We address him as a family member. And he is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Acts 10:34 and 35, Peter says, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcomed him. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't care how good or bad looking I am. He doesn't care what position I hold in this world. He doesn't care what kind of job I have. He doesn't care how much money I have. He doesn't care who my friends are, how much influence I have, what kind of respect I have in the community. None of those things matter to him. What matters to him is how am I ordering my life, my way of life after his scriptures. And so when I go before him, he doesn't say, well, you know, this guy over here, he has much more to offer me than you do. So I'm going to judge you a little differently than I do him. He doesn't do that. He judges me the same as he would anyone else. It doesn't matter who I am, what I've done, where I come from, anything like that. He judges impartially, and that is a great comfort to me anyway. But he says, conduct yourselves in fear. And here we have a little bit of an issue, okay, because we don't talk about the fear of the Lord very much. And it's a very difficult subject to talk about because God, of course, is love. And what's to fear about love? Why would we fear anyone that loves the way God loves? But there is a part of us, a part of our relationship with him that should be about how we fear him because of who he is. Expressions containing this Greek word group always describe a reaction to man's encounter with force. The scale of reaction ranges from spontaneous terror and anxiety to honor and respect, which is what we're talking about here. But here's the thing. This already presupposes mastery of the experience through reflection. Hence, evaluation of the reaction of fear is closely bound up with the understanding of one's own existence. See what the definition there? It's about mastery of the experience through reflection. Now, that's another thing that we don't do very much of. I know in my own life, because I am always busy, I don't reflect very much. I don't meditate on things. I don't take the scriptures and kind of turn them over in my mind as I ought to do, because that is what we need to do to understand who God is. And as a result of understanding who God is, we understand more of who we are. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Hot Tub Religion. I really like it. It's a very good description sometimes of American Christianity. But he said this. He said, one of the marks of modern Western culture is that we are, as they say, okay, this is going to date the book, cool cats. Now, I know we don't say cool cats anymore. What do we say? We say we chill now. We're chilling. Same thing. Rough translation there. We make a show of enthusiasm about this and that, but our feelings are only skin deep. Basically, we are blasé, laid back, deeply moved by nothing except our own private concerns. Why is this? It is, I suspect, a sign that we do not think in the deep and sustained way that our forebears and less complex, fast-moving, and distracting eras used to do. Sustained imaginative reflection is, if I am not mistaken, so rare today that few of us understand its power to motivate and are not ourselves motivated by it. Meditation is the historic Christian word for focused thinking that motivates. But how much meditating do we do? And I can relate to that. I don't do much meditation. I don't do much reflection upon God's word. I ought to do more of it, because that's how we embrace the principles that God is trying to get across to us in the scriptures. I mean, we say that, okay, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. Well, who has time to listen to the Holy Spirit? I barely have time, and I'm kind of an empty nester. All my kids are grown, and you know they're married, and they have their own kids, and they have grandkids, which a lot of my time is spent with, most enjoyably. But we are so distracted. We live in an era of unprecedented distraction. If I go to my television and I hit the remote, see, I don't have to get up anymore to change the channel. You younger people can't relate to that, but we used to have to actually get up from the chair and walk over to the TV and turn a dial. But if I hit the remote, I'll get from channel 1 up to channel, like, I don't know, 1,300. It's a lot of channels. Some of them are duplicates. So let's, you know, for argument's sake, say there are 800 channels that I can watch. Anything from basket weaving to golf, a whole channel dedicated to golf. I'm sure there are golfers out there. I don't get it, but there are. You know, baseball, sports, you know, whatever you want is out there. Movie classics, everything. Now, when I was a kid, we got a thing called a UHF antenna, called ultra high frequency. When I attached that to my TV, I could get channel 17, 29, and 48. That mean that I now had, instead of three channels, I had a mind-boggling six channels. This was just tremendous, you know. What am I going to do with 600, 800 channels? And, you know, before what you had to do is you had to set aside, my show is going to be on at 8:30 on Tuesday. I need to clear my schedule and make sure that I'm there at 8:30 on Tuesday, right? Because that was the only time you could watch the show. All the younger kids look at me like, what are you talking about, you know? Now, I can DVR it, right? I don't have to be there, and I can watch it at my leisure. Not only that, but I could pull out my phone and watch it stream from the internet anytime I want. We are very distracted. My wife has probably 600 tunes on her phone. Okay, we can take our music anywhere. I could watch, like I said, TV and movies on my phone. And I haven't even mentioned the internet. Talk about distractions. Listen to this. What one company, I used to work for this company, as a matter of fact, is EMC. They make large storage units for data. And you might have heard the term big data. He says, what the company calls the digital universe now contains 4.4 trillion gigabytes. And that number is, you know, what's 4.4 trillion gigabytes? And that number is doubling every 2 years. That means by 2020, it will hit 44 trillion gigabytes. Now, to give you an idea of how much data that is, the sheer volume of the world's data would fill a stack of iPad Air tablets extending two-thirds of the distance to the moon. By 2020, this stack would extend from the Earth to the moon 6.6 times. Due to the rate of data growth. That's how much content is being put on the internet. That's a distraction, okay, to put it mildly. I know in my own life, when I study, I used to be able to sit in my study and study. I could open a book and I could focus on it. I could think about it. But now I find myself that thinking that I look at the book and after I read three or four paragraphs, I want to go over and I want to click the mouse. And then I want to, you know, check my phone to see if I got any emails. Or I want to see if, do I need to text anybody? That's distracting. It doesn't allow for the meditation that unfortunately, and actually fortunately, God's Word does require. See, we're required to put the time in. God's Word requires meditation. It requires thoughtful contemplation. It requires that we take time, focus time, to sit down and think about it so that we understand this fear of the Lord, so that it does motivate us. And not because, in the first sense, that we're terrorized by Him, but because of the great respect we have for His power and His truly awesomeness person, who He really is. I've used this illustration before at Garden Lake. I don't know if some of you have traveled by train to New York. But when you go to 30th Street Station, you go down, or anywhere for that matter, you go down, you stand on the platform, and you wait for the train to get there. Well, when the train pulls up, the engine comes in first, and you see it, and you can feel, literally feel the power of that engine as it pulls all the cars. And you are probably 2 feet away from it on the platform. Now, I have no reason to fear that engine, as long as I don't jump on the track, of course. But I do know the power of that engine. And there is a certain amount of awesomeness that I feel towards it because I know the power that exists right in front of me that's standing 2 feet away from me. And that's the way it is with our God. The closer we get to Him, the more we begin to understand who He is and His great power and the awesomeness of His person and just what a privilege it is to be considered one of His family. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." And that's what the way it is with the Lord. He's not safe. He is a powerful king. He is. We don't relate well to royalty these days, especially here in the United States. Maybe if we were in Britain or another country that had kind of a royalty, we might relate a little better. But he is truly a king who can be called a king. He is royalty. He deserves our respect, our admiration, our service because of who he is. Deuteronomy 10, 17, and 20 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." Second Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit with perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's what God calls us to. And praise God, of course, we all fail at that. We all cannot attain that mark that he sets. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we should just say, okay, I can't do it, so I'm not going to try? Fortunately for us, God has made a way for us to be forgiven our sins, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a promise that is. Because on the one hand, we have this great calling of a great God that we are have no power in ourselves to meet. And on the other hand, he says, I'll give you the Holy Spirit, I'll give you my word, and if you fall, if you fail, if you sin, I'll give you a way back through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. That is quite a privilege. But we are doing all this during our stay here on earth. That word is sojourn. It's used by Peter in the first verse where he says to those who reside as aliens. It means that this is not our permanent home. We are truly just passing through. We're just pilgrims here. This is not our permanent home, as much as we try to make it that. The word sojourning is from a word meaning literally to have a home alongside of, and refers to a person living in a foreign land alongside of people who are not of his kind. Here it refers to the children of God living far from their heavenly home in foreign territory on a planet that has a usurper, Satan, as a reigning monarch, the people of which are his subjects. So in essence, we are kind of in enemy territory, right? We are surrounded by people who many times are not Christians, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We fight our own instincts, our own fleshly desires. There's a lot that we fight against, and that's why we have to be diligent. That's why we have to be in God's word, in prayer, contemplatively thinking about it. Even our prayer life, right, can get very, I know I get distracted in my prayer life because of the culture that we live in. It mitigates against thoughtful consideration of anything because we are just going from thing to thing to thing to thing. When I pray, and sometimes, I don't know if you do this, I pray when I get into bed, right? Because it's quiet, and there are limited distractions, but I'm also tired. And I find myself that when I pray for a while, I end up, you know, I'll fall asleep. I met Chuck Wright when I walked in. He said, I've been praying for you, you know, for a few weeks once I found out you were hearing. That's rare, and that's valuable. We have, many people, I think, more than I know, that are prayer warriors, that do take the time to pray, and that's something that we ought to have in our lives. This, and we ought to, you know, what do we tell our children when they go to study? My daughter, this is how I came to meet Pastor Tim, is starting a school. Now, you know, her kids went to Stratford Academy, and the school was going to close down. Instead of like a normal person that would go and look for another school to send their kids, she said, hey, let's start our own. And she's busy enough, like crazy. But I was reading one of the pamphlets they're sending out to the parents and talking about when their kids study. And what does it say? It says, give them a place without distraction that's well lit, that they can concentrate on their lessons and give some focus time to it, right? That's what we tell our children, focus. I hear her saying to her oldest all the time, focus. We need to focus. We don't focus on God. We don't focus on the scriptures. We don't focus on his son. We focus on so many other things that are in the world, so many things that are grabbing and pulling at us and vying for our attention and vying for our time. And there are some legitimate things. I'm not saying that we have to pull ourselves away from the world. We can't do that. We do live in the world. And there is work, and there are bills to pay, and there are kids that we have to take care of, and there are grandkids to go see, and there's vacations, and there's entertainment. You know, Lord knows that God is not against entertainment. I mean, Jesus was with people so often drinking and having a good time that they called him a drunkard and someone who, you know, was basically a party person. God's not against having fun or enjoying life. In fact, he wants us to enjoy life. But we need to take some focused time to the Lord. Do we have a time where we say, I'm going to set this time aside, whatever it might be, and I'm going to turn off my cell phone. I'll be disconnected from the world. I'm going to turn off the TV. I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to look at the Word of God. And I don't mean that I'm going to just sit here and read for 30 minutes, okay? I'm not saying that necessarily either, although that's good to do too. But I'm going to take some scripture, and I'm going to really think about it. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to pray over it. What does God, what is he trying to say to me here? What does he want, what changes does he want to make in my life? What is he asking me to do, maybe? How do I know him better through it? How do I understand myself better through it? I'm going to take that time and I'm going to set it aside and I'm going to do that. I don't know. Maybe we don't have time to do that. But he says in verse 18, here's a really good reason to do it. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You know, we are not redeemed with this paltry thing we call money that seems to be so important to this world. You know, an interesting note in one of the commentaries says that the slave's price, and the word ransom there is lutro, it comes from a word group which is talking about a ransom or buying out of the slave market. And one of the commentators made this observation. He said, the slave's price could be deposited by the slave or by some kind benefactor in the temple of a local god or goddess, which money, minus a commission for the temple, would be paid out of the temple's treasury to the slave's owner, with the result that the ownership of the slave passed nominally to the god of the temple. The former slave was then free from his former master and would be viewed as a slave of the god or goddess, which for all intents and purposes meant that the slave was free. So I could go to the temple of, I don't know, whoever, and pay the money, and the temple would take their commission and pay my master, and then I would be free, but in essence, technically, I was bought by the god of the temple, and so I was his. But as things go, I could really do whatever I wanted to do. But that's interesting, because we have been bought out of the slave market of sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we have been purchased by the god of another temple. We have been purchased by the god of the church. And he owns us. We are, you know, some people say, well, God bought heaven for us. God didn't buy heaven for us. He purchased us. You and I are purchased by God. Heaven is a byproduct of that. We get to go there. We get to spend eternity with God in heaven. But that's not what was bought. What was bought was you and I. The price was paid. And it wasn't paid for by a perishable thing like silver or gold. You know, silver, anything you buy with money will be gone at some point in time. It'll wear out. It'll be lost. It'll break. You'll give it to your grandkids and you won't see it again. Whatever. Anything we buy will not last. You can't buy anything with gold or silver that can be of eternal value. It's not possible. The only things that can be bought that are of eternal value can only be bought by eternal things. And the thing of a person's soul is the blood of Christ. It's not by gold or silver. We can't be bought by that. It's interesting that among all the sacrifices for sin prescribed in the book of Leviticus, there is never a hint that money would be acceptable as such. As little as a handful of meal taken from the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour might be offered as a sin offering by one who could offer nothing more. But nowhere in the list of sin offerings found in that passage of Scripture is there any mention made of money, except in the case of the trespass offering, which was valued or estimated by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. It was a ram, however, which was actually offered. You see, God does not value money. Money can't buy happiness, contrary to what some people may think or try. Money's of no value to God. I mean, he paves the streets with gold in heaven. That's how, you know, it's tar to him. Peter in Acts 3:6 said, "But I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." See, Peter knew what was of value. And what did God redeem us from? You know, we are redeemed from something, of course, the power of sin in our life. But Peter identifies it here in verse 18 as your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. He's saying to the people, this is what you used to be. And believe me, a life outside of Jesus Christ is futile. It's of no value. It's vanity. You could be translated, it's vanity. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. A life outside of Jesus Christ is futile. It can be fun at times. It can be pleasurable at times. But it is of no real value. And it cannot give us anything of real value. And as I've mentioned many times, we live in a time of unprecedented distraction. There are many things to entertain us that we have to be careful of. But not only that, this life, this futile life, is also, it divides us up, both as individuals and as a community. I mean, we here as a local church in Garden Lake is the same way. You know, we ought to be very intimate with one another, concerned about one another, caring about one another. But relationships are difficult, and they take time and effort. This is an interesting thing written by a fellow by the name of Mark Edmondson. He's a teacher. He teaches English. He says, "One day I tried an experiment in a class I was teaching on English and American Romanticism." And see if you can relate to this. Not English Romanticism. I can't relate to that. "We had been studying Thoreau and talking about his reflections on the uses of technology for communication. We are in great haste," he famously said, "to construct a magnetic telegraph from Maine to Texas. But Maine and Texas, it may be, have nothing important to communicate. I asked the group, how many places were you simultaneously yesterday at the most? Suppose you were chatting on your cell phone, partially watching a movie in one corner of the computer screen, instant messaging with three people, a modest number, and glancing occasionally at the text for some other course than ours, gazing maybe in Samuelson's Economics rather than diving deep into Thoreau's Economy, and then also tossing the occasional word to your roommate. Well, that would be seven places at once. Some students, with a little high-spirited hyperbole thrown in, no doubt, got into double digits. Of course, it wouldn't take the Dalai Lama or Thoreau to assure them that anyone who is in seven places at once is not anywhere in particular. Not present, not here, now, but everywhere now. That's what the current technology invites, and that's what my students aspire to do." You see, when we are texting and on the phone and emailing and watching TV and doing all these things, we're in all these places at once, and in reality, we're nowhere. I am not giving attention to the person that is in the room with me, the person that reflects the image of God. And that's why relationships many times are so surface, because relationships take time. They take effort. They take focus. Our relationship with our Father takes time. It takes energy. It takes focus. Our relationship with our wife, our husband, takes time and energy and focus. Our children, any relationship you want to name, it takes time and energy and focus. And we are in 1,000 places at once. And when we're in all those places at once, we can give little time to any of them. And so all the relationships are surface. T. David Gordon teaches a class in media ecology at Grove City College. In an article for Modern Reformation, he writes, "Electronic technologies such as the telephone began a process of disincarnate communication." I love that term, disincarnate communication, right? He talks about the telephone first. Incarnate communication would be face-to-face, right? We're in the same room with the person. We're looking at their face. You know, how many times do we tell our kids when they've done something wrong, "Look at me," right? I want you to focus on me because I have something I want to communicate to you. Well, the telephone came along, and now I could communicate over thousands of miles. And it was good based on the quality of the line. My words would travel and they could hear, but they couldn't see my face. They couldn't see, you know, how I was reacting, whether I was really paying attention to them or watching something on television. I'd just go, kind of thing, right? So it started this process of disincarnate communication. I love that term, that the digital technologies have only exacerbated. Ken Myers, host and producer of the Mars Hill audio series, has frequently cautioned questioned about breezily dismissing incarnation as though it were nothing, suggesting that to diminish our own incarnation, our own presence in the flesh, necessarily leads to diminishing Christ's incarnation. So we have to understand that there's always a cost to something. Nothing comes free. The fact that we have these little devices, which we kind of pay a lot for, but in any case, there's a price to be paid beyond just the monthly fee you pay to the provider of the phone. There's a price to be paid in how we use it. And I'm not saying that this thing itself is necessarily, is in itself bad, but what I'm saying is that it's dangerous and we need to think about how we use the things that are in our life. Because they do come with a cost. When we begin to think that, I mean, I love Skype, all right? We have a grandkid in Charleston, another grandkid in North Augusta, South Carolina, and Skype allows us to stay in communication, but it's still disincarnate. I love it because the grandkids, they somehow think they might be able to come through the camera and touch us. But it's still not the same. It's so different than when I'm with them personally, and I can pick them up, and I can hold them, and I can talk to them face to face. It's very different. And so when we use all these technologies without thought, we begin to disassociate ourselves, we live as if we're not really there. You know, we're in the matrix. Nothing's real. He goes on to say, and this has a price because it can lead to diminishing Christ's incarnation. What if, for instance, in God's economy, the Father could have done for Christ what Abraham did for Isaac? What if the Father, seeing his eternal Son's willingness to incarnate, suffer, and die, counted that as good enough, willing to forgive sinners on that score? And what if he then sent some angel to tell us that our sins were forgiven? Would this be the same religion, or even close to it? No bloody tears in Gethsemane, no crown of thorns, no rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. You see, what if none of that were here? Our religion, our worship would be far different, you see. But there was a Gethsemane. There was a scourging. There was a crucifixion. There was nails. There was a spear in the side. There was blood that was shed. And I got to stop. Real quick. We'll get to the next verse because we were redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Gold and silver are perishable, but Jesus' blood shed for us is precious. We often get it wrong. We assign preciousness to that which is perishable and not holding precious enough the price paid for our souls. You know, Jesus Christ was the unblemished lamb, the spotless lamb. He was pure when he came. He was not blemished by anything when on this earth, the sin that so easily besets us. And he shed his blood for us. And that is just such a precious thing. So if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do love us and for your word and for this time that we've gathered and for just the many blessings you shed upon us. And we ask as we leave here that you would help us to focus, to meditate, to reflect on all that you've done and all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.